Romans 2, and we're looking at verses 1 through 5. Romans 2, 1 through 5, and let's read it together. It says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Let us pray before we start. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Pray that your word would, that we would submit to your word, would listen to your word, conform our lives to your word. And when we fail, that we know that we can run to you, God, and find grace and kindness and forgiveness. We can live our lives under the banner of your grace, and help us to do so. Help us to love you and to honor you and keep your commands. And we thank you for this opportunity now so that we can be renewed in our mind with the scriptures. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So you can see our passage here talks about judgment, judging others. So I knew there was an article written about judgment, so I went and Google and found the article I was looking for, because I remember reading it, I think. At least I thought it did. It had an impression on me. So this is the article that I found on Google, with the help of Google. It was written December 21st, 2018, and it was published by Babylon Bee, which you know is a satirical. It's a satirical, what do they call it? A satirical newspaper or whatever you call it. Okay? It has satire, so take it with a grain of salt. The article reads as follows. In an Instagram story posted earlier this week, local believer James Willerson ripped into his fellow Christians for being way too judgmental, pronouncing a harsh judgment upon them or for how often they judge other Christians. The man blasted other believers for blasting other believers. Passing judgment on other Christians, as he called them, to just love each other and not pass judgment on people. I see all of you, quote, "I see all of you talking bad about people online. You go around and point out all the problems in their Christian walk. Well, I'm going to help you out and point out the problem in your Christian walk. You're way too legalistic and judgmental," end quote, he said in a harsh judgment of his fellow Christians. Quote, "I think we should have grace on people and not judge them for the way they live the Christian life. Except for you," he added quickly. "You're way too proud and arrogant and need to get off your high horse and stop judging people. It's okay to judge you, of course, but not other people. Got it? Good." He concluded by citing Jesus' famous words in Matthew 7, although this is incorrect, but it's a satirical argument, incorrect quotation of Jesus. Quote, "Judge not unless you're judging people for judging people," end quote. Of course, a satirical article, but I read this to prove a point that we do this, don't we? We judge people, and then we judge people because they judged us, and then we judge, but we don't see anything wrong when we judge others. And that's exactly what Paul's pointing out here in chapter 2. Do not judge. And Jesus said this also, correctly quoted, "Don't judge because you will be judged in the same way." And so basically you could sum up this article by saying, quote, "I can tell someone is being judgmental just by looking at them." Right? Isn't that a judgmental statement? Okay. Started off with a little bit of humor this morning, and maybe some of you don't want the humor. Okay. So trying to make it a little bit lighthearted, because this kind of grabs a hold of our throat again. So we see there, so we went through Romans 1, 18 through 32, which is packed full of stuff. Basically exposes pagans and nations everywhere that they're in sin. And they have nothing good to stand on, nowhere to hide. And now, Paul in chapter 2 shifts to the morally righteous, self-righteous individual. He's shifting from Gentiles or pagans to Jews, the Jewish people. Which, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There's a Jewish people and there are Gentiles. That's it. You're either a Jew or you're not. And I know that the world would argue with that, but that's really how we're segregated, Jew or Gentile. And so Paul condemned all of the pagans. Now he's going to shift to the Jews and say all Jews are also, but they sin in a different way, maybe in a more pleasant way. And perhaps you might even see this in our own culture today, Christian culture, our culture that we live in, America in general, how this is kind of how we live. We're self, I see as generally speaking of people, we're self-righteous, we're morally upright, there's nothing wrong with me. Although Paul, he's going to condemn these kinds of people too. So, and we're going to see when God judges, he really means judgment. Regardless, the Jews are his people. They're the apple of his eye, according to Zechariah. But he's also going to say that, okay, he didn't necessarily call out all the nations, the Gentiles, they're condemned. But he doesn't spare the Jews either. His judgment is right, and he judges them just as harshly. But again, in a kind of a different way, he exposes their sin in different ways. They have different kind of sin. So the flow of the argument of verses 1 through 5 that we'll see here this morning is it goes something like this. You judge others, but yet you do the same thing. Thus, because you condemn others of what you do, you judge or condemn yourself, is really what the argument is. Jesus also talks about this same thing. So from this passage, really Romans 2, 1 through 16, we learn that God's judgment is perfect. It is right. And so Paul's going to systematically destroy, not destroy is not the right word, that's too harsh. He's going to expose. Just like he exposed the kinds of pagan sinners, he's going to expose the morally upright sinners, supposedly morally upright. In verses 1 through 5, he exposes the morally upright kind of people, the religious people. He's going to expose in verses 6 through 11, just, you know, in the sense of everyone more. And he's going to continue, well, he's going to continue to expose people here. So I should just stop there. So specifically in verses 1 through 5, he's going to expose the religious person. The religious person. So God's judgment is perfect. And so we see here that he's going to expose the religious person. He begins with the word therefore. So when you're reading the Bible, you need to find out what it's there for. The reason why it's there for is he's referring to the previous section. Gentiles are sinners. Pagans are sinners. All the nations around you are sinners. So now he's going to say, Jews, you might have looked at, he might be saying, like arguing like this, like he's arguing with somebody that's not really there, but it's also his readers. So he's saying something like this, Jews, you might have rejoiced at the condemnation of the Gentiles in the previous passage, but you're next. He also says there, the very outset in verse 1, you have no excuse. Who is he talking to? Well, we know he's talking to the Jews specifically. Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That is specifically the Jews who have the law. Verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. He's specifically referring to Jews. They are the morally upright here, the religious people. So Jews are not exempt from the judgment of God, even though they have all the privileges of God. They had the law of God. They have the spokesman of God, like Moses, the most important, I would say the most important Old Testament prophet. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had God's presence. They had the temple. I already said that. They had Jerusalem. They had everything. The law. But they were not exempt from judging themselves. And so here he's going to begin to expose the Jews. They are also guilty of sin, just in a different way, a different kind. Now, in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, it's more of a gross sin. It's more of exposed. Where in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it's kind of internalized. It's the haughty look, the arrogant nose up in the air. It's the, like the article we just read. Everybody else is guilty but me, and I'm going to judge them because God said it's okay if I judge them type of mentality, right? Because I'm morally upright. And so, again, as I mentioned, Paul is kind of using the form of argument like he's pretending to argue with somebody. He does this the entire book of Romans. He's pretending like he's arguing with somebody. He asks questions, somebody answers, and he gives answers to those questions, etc. He's going to do that here. Also, you'll notice as we read chapter 2, 1 through 5, you'll see the words you, yourself or your appears 14 times just in the first 5 verses. You, yourself, and your, referring to the Jews. It's like a drumbeat, boom, 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 a drumbeat of judgment on the Jews who are no different than the Gentiles. They just sinned in a different way. And that's really the difference. That's the only difference between Jews and Gentiles. They just sin in a different way. Okay? You might look at an African jungle group of people, a culture, and say, those people are crazy. Well, they basically are conveyed in chapter 1. You might look at a culture like us. Oh, we might be a little bit crazy, but not as much as those people out in the African jungle. Well, we're just as condemned as they are. And that's what Paul's saying. So you get the feel for the opening verses as if Nathan the prophet is standing before the great king of Israel, lifting up his right arm, lifting up his finger, and saying, you are the man. You are the man. The Jews, you have sinned against God, and you're just as guilty as everyone else. And that's where he says in verse 1, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that way you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Meaning everyone, he says everyone, no one's exempt from the Jews. Why are they without excuse? Because they judge others. And they judge others for doing the same thing that they do wrong. Think about it. If you have enough knowledge to judge others, you are condemning yourself because that is enough to judge your own true condition. We should really judge our own hearts first. And that's really the essence of what Jesus says. If you think about it, we'll read it in a little bit, but in Matthew 7, I'm getting ahead of myself. But in Matthew 7, he says, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. When you take the log out of your own eye, because you can't really see around that log that's gaped into your eye or your hypocrisy, when you take the log out, then you can see their speck, splinter, compared to your log, and you can judge rightly then. And you might even leave them alone at that point. Hey, I had a phone pole sticking out of my eye. They just had a splinter from the phone pole. But here I am judging them for their little splinter. So, and this is what verse 1 is saying. Self-righteous people are judgmental people. And if you think about it, there's no one more critical than a self-righteous individual. They are the most vile in the sense of judging others for basically stuff that they do. And really, sometimes you can tell, again, well, I'm not trying to be judgmental, but you can tell someone's being self-righteous when they judge you for things that you have not done, and you can probably take a good guess, well, I think they're really exposing themselves, aren't they? Politicians do this to themselves, don't they? Politicians accuse each other of great things that the other politician does on the other aisle side of the aisle, and then you find out years later that really they were doing it. And if I may say, we as Christians do this too. We do this. And we judge others harshly when really we should be kind and loving and gentle with one another. And really that harkens back to what we looked at last week. When you know about your own sin, when you know about your own frailties, and when you know that you've been humbled by God, we really should look at others through the lens of compassion and kindness rather than you're the worst person I've ever met in my life. That kind of behavior. And along that line, have you ever noticed that what you dislike in others is often, most often what you dislike in others is what you dislike in yourself? You ever notice that? If you've ever thought about the thing that you are harshly condemning somebody else in, have you ever stopped to think that, you know, I do that too. Maybe I should be more kind to them. In fact, it is easier to condemn others than it is to examine your own heart. Wouldn't you agree? It's easier to condemn someone else than it is to stop and look at our own heart and go, wow, I don't really do well with that either. So what Paul is describing here is self-righteous people. Self-righteous moralists have an intrinsic blindness to their own faults. Just like verse 1 says, you condemn others, you condemn yourself because you're condemning others for the same things that you do. For example, sin twists and messes up our mind really badly. Think about it. When Nathan the prophet went to David and said, this rich guy stole this poor guy's sheep. He has an abundance of sheep. He took his one sheep, took it and slaughtered it and fed, you know, had a feast. And David's like, condemn the man. All along, Nathan was really pointing out, using a parable to point out David's sin. He's the king. He stole someone else's wife. He murdered her husband, etc. David didn't see it. That's because sin twists and messes up our mind really badly. And sin deceives us into thinking that sin is really someone else doing it. Isn't it? Someone else does it. It's not me. Self-righteous people easily forget their own wrongs and feel that other sins are far worse than their own. And that's really easy to do, isn't it? Everyone else's sins are far worse than mine. Why do we do that? I think it's because we're too busy examining our own... We're too busy examining everybody else rather than examining ourselves. Now, there is the opposite. We can be way harsh on ourselves and see ourselves as the worst individual. And I think that's an improper response too. There's a balance in there somewhere. But for what we're talking about right now, we tend to view other people's sin as being far worse than me. Those people out in the jungle who do these crazy things and eat each other and cannibalize and all these things, they're far worse than me I would ever be. And those people on the other side of the world, on that other continent, they can't be any... I'm way better than they are because I'm from America. But this is why Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of others. Self-righteous people are also judgmental people, as he says in verse 1. They judge for the same things that they do. And I have found it to be, in my own personal experience in life, that the people who are most claim to be the most biblically orthodox sometimes are the harshest individuals I've ever met. Simply because they're not applying the text to their lives. They have no discernment. And everybody else is the worst because I read the Bible for 10 minutes more than you did, and so I'm more righteous. And the standard becomes them rather than the Bible. We go on. Verse 2. He says, and we know. Why does he say we know? Well, because this is intrinsic knowledge. Everybody, this is common knowledge for everyone. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. The phrase in the New American Standard, rightly falls upon those who practice such things, is really it's literally know that the judgment of God is according to truth. The judgment of God is according to truth. When we judge others in this way, in a hypocritical way, we are not judging according to truth. We're judging according to our truth. And people use that phrase all the time, don't they, in our culture? My truth is this, and my truth is that. And then they judge you for their truth. Well, okay, that's fine. You can judge me for your truth, but I'd rather be judged on the truth of God. And and this is why I say this, not because God is not he's not going to judge harshly or condemn me because I'm in Christ. So I want his truth. I want to stand before him and have... give an account to him. I long for that. I think that's a beautiful thing. I think that's a wonderful thing, although I probably might be surprised on things or might even very well go into it going, I know. Anyway, but this is what the hypocrite does not do. They don't judge according to truth. Think about it. God does not have varying standards, does he not? He doesn't change his standards at all. We as humans change our standards. Change our standards all the time. We might change our standards when we get our own children or when we get our own grandchildren. We change our standards, well, I'm going to fudge a little bit because they're my children. They're my grandchildren. This is my workplace. This is my thing. This is my stuff. So I'm going to have a different view on my stuff. My family's different than your family. So I'm going to judge your family for doing the same thing that I do. But I'm going to judge them harshly because I'm going to protect my stuff. And people get real personal, real defensive about their stuff. Do we not? Just walk into your child's room and start with a hefty bag, and start throwing. Then you watch how personal things get, right? Anyway, I haven't done that yet, but I've thought about it. Anyway, okay. Okay. So, but our standards change. God's does not. God's does not change, thankfully. And that's why we can rejoice with verse 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls, or it's based on truth. It's based on truth. Now, let's go back to Matthew 7 and see what Jesus taught. Now, I taught this many moons ago, not too far down the street here. on Matthew 7. But I think it's good for us to learn because Jesus teaches the same. He teaches us here the same thing what Paul's saying. Matthew 7, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. They call that karma, I think, in our culture. I don't believe in karma. I think that's a bunch of mumbo jumbo. I think really what the karma people are calling is this, right? Like when someone cuts you off on a freeway and they cut you off and you get angry and the next minute their tire blows out and they're on the side of the freeway and you're driving by going, yeah, yeah. Anyway, well, that's that's what they call karma. But that's really, they were judging you by pulling in front of you. I don't know if that's a judgment, but you know what I'm saying. Okay? So Jesus is speaking directly here to the Pharisees, I believe, and just the Jews in general. And they would judge everyone because they thought they were superior. But Jesus says, be careful, really. Don't judge because the same measure or the standard of judgment you judge others will be measured or brought down upon you. And that's scary. Think about how harshly you can judge somebody. Do you want that same kind of judgment? Do you want someone to just beat you to shreds with the things that you said or did or whatever? No, when they come to you, you want them to be kind and gracious, do you not? But if you are harsh on them, what do you deserve? Harsh treatment. So he goes on to say, verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log is in your own eye? You can't see the log in your own eye because you're so fixated on your brother and the speck, the splinter. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Well, you can't get the speck out of his own eye because the log is so big, you're going to bang him over the head every time you talk to him. Every time you turn your head, bam, bam. Because the log's in your eye. Jesus does this on purpose. It's funny. It's a funny story, but it's so true, isn't it? You lamb blast your brother or sister every time you judge them for that little speck. And Jesus is not saying don't go tell them about their speck. He's just saying first deal with your hypocrisy. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly the speck out of your brother's eye. You'll be able to see clearly, you'll be able to judge correctly, which is the judgment. He's just saying don't judge hypocritically. So I think that we need to be careful to judge others because we don't want to be judged in a hypocritical way. I've been judged hypocritically. Maybe that's because I judge people hypocritically. I don't know. And it doesn't feel too great. It feels terrible. It feels terrible. You just want to be like Job's wife, curse God and die. You just want to, I'm just done. Had enough. So it's way easy to do if you admit, if you're honest, it's way easy to do to judge others. It's way easy to just lamb blast everybody else. And I think maybe the best way to stop being hypocritical is simply just to live the Christian life the way that we're supposed to. Read the Bible. Don't just read the Bible, but apply it to your life. How does this speak to my life? How can I ask questions like, how can this encourage me today? Is there sin I need to confess? Is there something I need to deal with in my own life? Is there something that I can take away from this and be exhorted to godliness? You're just asking basic. If you're asking basic questions of the text and then you put it into your life, well, then it's harder to be a hypocrite. It's harder to be a hypocrite. Because then you know that everybody else has to do the same. So if we're humble and compassionate with others, this will help curb your hypocrisy. I don't know about you. I said this last week, but there's sometimes it's really fun to just jump on people and bam, I got you. Just want to expose you. I'm going to write you up in the newspaper. I'm going to put you in the newspaper. All these things. But really, that's not what we want. That's not how God treats us. He's gracious and compassionate. So obedience to God then is a safeguard to help curb our own heart from this. If I'm obedient to God and I'm working out my things in life with God, I'm confessing my sins to God, we can see clearly the speck in others' eyes because the log has been taken out of ours. Paul says something along the same lines in Galatians 6. You know, bear one another's burdens, but also, you know, be careful about your own life before you go to them. And I'm quoting that, misquoting that. I'm just summarizing the principle. So why don't I just look it up real quick? Because I'm getting that wrong. Oh, he says, brethren, if anyone is caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. I don't know how many times that's happened. You confront somebody else and then you find yourself doing the same thing because we didn't guard our hearts. It can happen. So this is what Paul and Jesus are teaching us. Don't be a hypocrite. We can be guilty of this. And what Paul is doing is condemning the Jew. Don't do this. Don't act like them. Because when we criticize unjustly, really, we're playing the part of God. Although God doesn't criticize in this way, but we are play the part of God. We give the impression that we are above criticism, that we are above God. God has sent me on this time to talk to you about your issues, right? I don't know about you, but I've had people do that with me. And really? Okay. So you try to smile and you try to listen and do the best you can. Thank you. You say thank you. Okay. But God sets none of us as the final judge above others, and we dare not set ourselves as judges above God. Because when you do, whoa. Jesus said, you will then get judgment in the same. And it does not feel great. You reap what you sow. Other people are not under us. You know, we're not, I'm above you because I'm a this and I have this title and I'm this, I'm this and I'm richer or I'm poor, whatever. We're not above each other. Really, Christians should be seen as on the same plane. Some of us are more spiritual in certain areas. Fine. But we're still on the same plane. We're all in Christ. And I think that's where people get, it goes to their head. I become a church leader. Now I can, I can do whatever I want. And they have that mentality. Do they not? I'm trying not to be funny. But that's what they do. Now I finally attained to this role, and now I can do whatever I want. Whew, wow. But self-righteous judgment, when we do it this way, will become its own gallows, just as the gallows of Haman had erected to execute the innocent Mordecai, but it was used to execute him. That's judgment coming in full circle. Now back to Romans 2, we'll look at verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, here's Paul arguing with this pretend Jew. He's not pretending anything, but he's just pretending to argue with somebody to get his argument out. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Isn't that interesting? They can't see or understand the extent of their own sin. So they think that it's okay for them to judge because they're morally righteous and they can judge others. But he's saying, don't you see that you will not escape? You won't. You will not escape. And the judgment is probably referring to the end judgment, the end time, you know, end time type judgment, but also the judgment that we receive on earth, I would guess. I would infer from that, just thinking about that now. There is judgment on earth. So, in other words here, the outward veneer of a righteous, self-righteous individual doesn't fool God. He's not convinced. Thankfully. I'm thankful for that. Because for someone who is striving to be righteous with God and understanding what God says, that actually brings comfort to you as a believer. Why? Well, because he does know all things. There's no reason to hide anything from him in prayer, as if we can hide from him anything. And so it makes your prayer more genuine, more like a Psalm of David. Lord, help me. I feel this way. And he prays in that manner. Those who are like this in verse 3, who say, I'm going to pass judgment, I'm going to escape, are the type of people who say, well, I don't cheat and lie, I just stretch the truth. I don't betray people, I just protect my rights. I don't steal, I just borrow, right? Like the elbows at church or whatever. Okay. Anyway, okay. Others are prejudiced, I just have convictions, etc. So the moralist calculates, the religious moralist calculates his own sinfulness and guilt, does not calculate, I should say, they don't calculate it here, that they are condemned, that God will judge them. Look at Luke chapter 3. Okay, in light of being Jews, and Paul referring to Jews, John the Baptist also has something to say about this. That the Jews in Jesus' day were convinced, and also obviously Paul's day, were convinced that I'm morally righteous. I have the law. I was taught since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. So I'm fine. John the Baptist, and Jesus says something similar later, I believe, or infers or implies the same thing. But John the Baptist just comes right out and say it. He was my hero when I first got saved because I thought, wow, I don't like his clothing. However, I like his approach. It says in Luke 3, verse 7, so he began saying, that's John the Baptist, saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, they're saying, we have Abraham, we're fine. He had faith in God. Oh, well, we just get faith in God just because we're his seed. John says, nuh-uh. He says, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Judgment. And that's what John is saying there. God can take these stones. He can take these chairs. He can take this laminate floor. He can take the windows and make it into a child of God. Can he not? He doesn't need them to be a Jew. And so it's not enough to have the blood of Abraham in your veins. Trusting in your ancestry shifts the focus of faith off of God and onto your bloodline. I'm thankful for our ancestry in our country, but we can't depend upon them to rescue us. They're dead, are they not? I think some of them are rolling over in their graves right now, but they're dead. By the way, this line of thinking of Abraham, you know, Abraham's my father, this line of thinking is seeped into the Western culture. And especially in America, I'm not in the other Western countries, but America, I'm a Christian because I was born here. My mommy and daddy were Christians. My great-grandfather was a Christian. I'm a Christian. George Washington was this way, or Abraham Lincoln, or da-da-da. I'm therefore. It's the same thing. It's the same line of argument. So if Jesus was to come, or John the Baptist was to come, he'd say, we don't need... God can raise up stones. We don't need George Washington. We don't need Abraham Lincoln. We don't need these folks. I can raise up more of them with these stones. So to assume such things actually amounts to contempt for God's kindness as explained in verse 4, Romans 2:4, which says, Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, he's asking them, if you think that you can judge and you won't be judged yourself, you think lightly of God's attributes that he lists here. In other words, it is wrong to assume that God will be light on you, because God is not light. There is no sin diet. Sin is sin and heinous in the eyes of God. Now look at some of these ways that Paul describes. This is a famous verse, Romans 2:4, and I'm glad we're looking at it in context, but it's a famous verse to say that only God can lead you to repentance, which is true. But it also has some pretty awesome indicators of who God is and how he functions and how he is, his character. It says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness? Notice he says lightly of the riches of his kindness, of wealth. It's like a treasury. It's like a big box of, like you go on a pirate ship, you know, as a kid, you're thinking, I'm going to get to this pirate ship, I'm going to open up this treasure box, and there's going to be treasures and gold inside. Or I'm going to go to the end of the rainbow, I'm going to get this treasure. At least that's what I thought as a kid, right? Maybe you thought that too. Anyway, and you're going to open up this box, and there's going to be a bunch of wealth and riches inside. You'll be set for the rest of your life. This is how Paul is describing this riches of his kindness. You can never exhaust his kindness. He is wealthy in it. Also, tolerance. Oh boy. We don't like this word tolerance, do we? I understand that tolerance is often used in a Christian context to be tolerant of everybody else and their sin or their beliefs or their whatever. I get it. But do we realize that in language that there are different meanings for every word? We can use the word tolerance and still be okay. I've used the word tolerance to say that Christians should be tolerant, and I got an intolerant response from people that said, you can't use that term to say you need to be tolerant. What? Are you kidding me? That's because they thought I was saying be tolerant to false teachers and ungodliness. No, that's not what I was saying. That's not what I'm saying here. That's not how Paul's using this. But he's calling God tolerant. Think about God. Is he tolerant? Yeah. Couldn't he just wipe out any of the countries or continents right now? Yeah. He could. He could have wiped out Adam and Eve, bam, and we wouldn't even exist. Those rebellious people, I'm done. I'm done. He could have done that. That's because he's tolerant. Tolerance has a positive meaning. In this case, it's positive. It means forbearance and the suspense of wrath. It refers to a cessation of hostilities between warring parties. In this sense, it is a wonderful thing to call God tolerant, because he is. Think about how he tolerates with you and me. Continue on. And patience. Patience refers to a long holding out of the mind before it gives room to action or passion. It's a state of emotion, calm emotion in the face of misfortune and without complaint or irritation. And when you combine these two words, forbearance and patience, together express the idea that God suspends the infliction of punishment and restrains the execution of wrath, of his own wrath. So Paul asks these questions. Do you ignore these things of God? When you can judge others, you ignore his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience. Verse 4, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. People who are self-righteous despise repentance. Why? They have nothing to repent of. Why? They're self-righteous. This is why a self-righteous individual will reject kindness and tolerance and patience. Why did I get such feedback when I used the word tolerance, that we should be tolerant with other people? Probably because those few individuals were what? Self-righteous. They were angry because, well, God wouldn't be tolerant, would he? Absolutely he is. And what the self-righteous will say is the other person needs to repent, not them. Not them. Repentance is a mark of a believer. We repent of our sin. In fact, our entire life is a life of repentance. Why? Because you sin, repent, sin, repent, sin, repent, right? It's like you do it again, over, do it again, over, over and over again. That's what the Christian life is. There's some shame in that, because it's like, Lord, how weak can I really be? How long are you going to put up? How long are you going to be tolerant with me? Forever? So these attributes of God here are pretty amazing. We should relish the idea that God is kind and tolerant and patient. And when we run headlong into sin, we look back to his kindness, to his love. In fact, I've been reading this week in Luke 15. I was going to save this for the end, but I can't help but say it now. The prodigal son, really, the parable of the lost son. He was lost, right? Father, give me my inheritance. I'm going to go. And he spent all of his money on bad things. He was so hungry that he ate with the pigs. That's a no-no in Jewish society, right? In culture, you don't eat with pigs. That's dirty. It's filthy. It's unclean. And so what did he think of while he was mashing food, the pods in his mouth? My father would hire me. Oh, my father will hire me. I'll go back and I'll say, I'm sorry. I repent of my sin against my father. And so you would think that that father would be unkind and intolerant and frustrated, right? No, you get the idea when you read Luke 15, the father was waiting all along, was he not? Why? Because he ran to the son. He didn't walk. He ran. Who does this picture? Our God. How kind and tolerant and patient he is. That he ran to the son. He ran to him because he loved him. And notice that when, and I got this from J.C. Ryle, so this is not me, but when he got to his son, what could the father have done to the son? You imbecile. You moron. I can't believe you. Did he do any of that? No, he hugged him. You are my lost son. And now, well, this is what he says later to his other son. He was lost, but he has been found. He's back. This is why I'm giving him a party. Now we see the opposite. The self-righteous son says, but father, I've always obeyed you and I've always done what's right. You've never given me a party. That's how I interpret it. You've never given me a party, daddy. Why? Because he's self-righteous. He loved himself. You see the difference of response between humble and self-righteous? The self-righteous brother is saying, oh, he doesn't deserve the party. The humble brother the father greeted him and he loved him. He didn't, you know, he didn't lambast him, but he received him and said, "You were lost, but now you have been found." This is the kind of thing we see in verse 4. You think lightly of the riches of kindness, of tolerance, and patience of God because you're too busy judging others. You're too busy with your nose in the air. You can't even see your own self. So, verse 5, we end with this. But, contrast to verse 4, God's kindness, tolerance, and patience. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, you that have been involved in banking might like this. He's actually using a banking terminology here. Notice he says there, storing up wrath. This is the idea of gradual accumulation of wrath against him. It's a banking metaphor. Think about it. If you save money from your paycheck every week or every month, whenever you get paid, and you save a portion of that in your bank account. Every week, every week, every week. And then you look back 30 years later, what do you have? Wealth, fortune. May not even take 30 years. It may take just a small time. But you accumulate wealth. Accumulate wealth, assuming you don't spend everything you have. But you accumulate wealth, accumulate money, and you store it up. Slowly but surely you store it up. And this is the same thing what Paul is saying here. So when we sin, we add an indictment against ourselves, treasuring up wrath for the day of his judgment. And that's what he says here. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're putting in your bank account judgment, 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 and you're earning interest on it. More and more, and heaping it upon your head because you have rejected the kindness and tolerance and patience of God. And ironically, they're not storing up anything beneficial to them, are they? They're just storing up for themselves junk. It's, well, here's another illustration you might like. It's, you could be storing up your money in the bank rather than in a storage, whatever they're called. Storage unit, thank you. Because it's just sitting in there earning nothing. In the bank account, you're earning. So they're storing up stuff, stuff, judgment, judgment, judgment. Or you could put it like this. A hardening of the arteries may take a person to their grave, but a hardening of the spiritual heart will take them to hell. And that's what verse 5 is saying. This still occurs today. People store up wrath for themselves, all the while when they say, "I want a merciful and loving God," all the while they reject. That's what verse 4 is saying. They're rejecting them, their kindness and tolerance and patience of God because of their self-righteousness. And they don't even see it. They don't even see it. Just like the lost son and his self-righteous Pharisaical brother. They don't see it. So, this is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer sees the kindness, patience, tolerance, and forbearance of God, and we relish in it. We celebrate it. We celebrate our God. This is who he is. Wow, what an amazing God. And one final picture before we close. And I stole this in a sanctified way from... I think I got this from Martin Lloyd-Jones. But if you take a lump of clay and you fold and fashion it into your... whatever you want to fashion into, a vase or whatever, and you put it into the blazing sun, it will become as hard as a brick. So, the goodness and tolerance and patience of God are shining down on mankind, and they are meant to soften our heart, not harden our hearts. But as this passage tells us, they do what? They harden. The kindness and patience and tolerance of God hardens hearts and makes them stubborn. The sun does both things, does it not? The sun both hardens things, it hardens clay, but it also melts butter. This is why the preaching of the gospel can be dangerous, a dangerous thing to listen, because it carries such tremendous responsibility. The gospel either hardens or softens. The same people can hear about the kindness and tolerance and patience of God and be softened. They can hear about the patience and kindness and tolerance of God and become more angry and hardened. Who are you? Which are you? You can thank God for his goodness and tolerance and kindness, and it'll soften your heart, and you rejoice in the fact that he's making your heart bendable to see how kind he really is, and he led you to repentance. Or you can get more frustrated in the fact that not everybody's as godly as I am. Why not? And you spurn the gracious and kindness of God. So you can rejoice in the fact that God is good as a believer. You can think about this question. Where does my righteousness come from? Where does my righteousness come from? If your righteousness comes from you, you will be hardened by the Son that are the kindness and mercy and patience of God. You will be hardened in your heart because you'll look at others in judgment and go, nope, 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 shouldn't do that. You sinner, while you do it in your heart. Whereas us believers are melted like butter and we want to know the truth and we want to know his goodness in our lives. That's the other answer to that question. That's what I was trying to think of the question I asked is, where do we get our righteousness? If your righteousness comes from you, you're self-righteous. If your righteousness comes from Christ, you will relish in the kindness and patience and the blessings of God, and your heart will melt like butter. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you that it's clear. Lord, we want our heart to be soft like butter so that we can embrace your kindness and your love and your mercy and your patience with us. You are so patient with us. We're like toddlers who run around like crazy madmen and madwomen doing what we want, when we want, and how we think we want without naps. And we're crazy. And we need your help. And we need your we need you in our lives. We pray that we would depend upon your righteousness and your love. We pray that we would be like this lost son who, when we go astray, that we would look up and realize our Father will take care of me. My Father will take care of me. And you do, God. We thank you that you take care of us. You love us. You provide all of our needs. And help us to be thankful that you have led us to repentance through your kindness. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.